So as I said, we've been loosely kind of exploring this year, what does it mean to be open to the Spirit of God? And it's a very gentle and polite question. And I wonder, though, if underneath that there is this like fear that maybe we are closed to the Spirit of God, or maybe we feel like there's this distance between us and God, and we're not sure like how to bridge it. One of the reasons why I'm drawn to the scriptures is that I actually feel like you hear this echo in our scriptures of people like asking this question, like, where is God? How do we know God? How do we draw closer to God? But it's not just confined to our scriptures. Actually, throughout the centuries, we hear people asking this, where is God? How do I know God more? And so I often tell stories about people from our past because I am seeking people who are asking these questions because I want to know, like, well, what's the answer? What did they discover? What can I learn from them? And so today, as well as continuing in Isaiah, I want to share part of Julian of Norwich, as she became known, her story, because I think it resonates, even though it seems at first really different from us. I think there's things we can learn from her. Now, she does live in a very different time. She lives in the 14th century in England. But in many ways, she's asking the same question. So as a young girl, she was like, you know, her community is a very religious community. She's actively involved in the church. She goes to the church with her mum regularly. But even as a young person, she feels like there's this distance between her and God, and she wants to know God more. And so she's praying, like, God, make yourself known. As we come to the end of Isaiah, Isaiah, kind of speaking on behalf of his community, leads the people in this final prayer. And in a sense, this is what this prayer is asking too. It's asking, like, where are you, God? How can we know you more? And actually, the prayer starts a little bit early. It starts in chapter 63, and it starts very polite and gentle. So it starts with Isaiah saying, Lord, look down from heaven, look from your holy, glorious home and see us. This is often how we talk about God, isn't it? Like that God is in the heavens and we are here on earth. It's actually, if you want a formal name for it, people talk about it being like a three-tiered cosmology. So like, actually, the ancient Israelites viewed the world this way, that the heavens were up above, then we have the earth in the middle, and then later on people start talking about like underneath is Sheol or the underworld. And like literally for quite a long time, for centuries even, this is how people thought that the universe was structured. The earth was like this flat disc kind of bobbing around in the water, and then maybe there was even waters above. So sometimes people would look at the sky and feel like it was like a dome, like holding water back. And so the Hebrews use the words skies and heavens kind of interchangeably, like it means the same thing. So they picture God like up above, like far from us, almost in a different dimension. And you get this sense, I guess, of wonder. Like, you know, when you look up at the skies, you're like, it looks pretty awesome and majestic, and you think, okay, that gives us a glimpse into maybe who God is. But it's also far away, and so sometimes it feels like the stars are closer than God, or like the rain and the snow are closer than God, at least like they fall to the earth. But God seems so far removed from us. And maybe for a time that's okay, because maybe it's enough to know that there is someone more powerful at work in the world. But then maybe you start to want more. Maybe there comes this sense of urgency and you're like, I don't want God just to be just so far away. I want God closer. And so you see Isaiah have this sense of urgency. He starts off polite, like, God, we want to know you. And then it changes as we come to chapter 64 and we read this. Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. As fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, your coming would make the nations tremble. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. Tear open the heavens, says Isaiah. Come closer, God. Like, remove the gap that we feel. We want to see your power. We want to see the mountains shaking before us. We want to see all the nations, like, recognizing who you are. Come like you did before. We know you've come this way. Back when you came to our people on Mount Sinai and there was smoke and fire. Like, we want that again. Don't hide yourself away from us. It's a very bold prayer, don't you think, to say, like, show us your power, even if it might frighten us. We don't care. We just want to see your glory burning before us. I don't know if you would pray such a prayer. I think it's a prayer that comes when you no longer are satisfied with the status quo. Like, it's a prayer that's kind of demanding God to do something, to act. And I think such a prayer often comes when we're in some form of suffering. I suspect that if life is going okay, we're not really praying for God to come and shake the mountains. Like, we're like, well, we're happy for the mountains to stay where they are. But when things are dire, you don't care if the mountains get shaken up. You kind of almost want that. You want something to change. So I don't know how much you know about the 14th century in England, but I guess you can imagine that life is pretty tough. You know, there's like war, there's schisms between, there's like popes fighting, multiple popes in this period, fighting with one another. That peasants are kind of unhappy and they're starting to like revolt against some of the systems. And in the 14th century, the plague is a big deal. So in Norwich, when Julian was around 6 years old, the plague comes and sweeps through the city. And in 1 year, 3/4 of the population die. Like, the city is completely decimated. But somehow they pick themselves up and they try to like resume life as normal. And time goes by and it's speculated that maybe Julia might have married, probably young, maybe she had a child. But when she's 19 in 1362, the cathedral in the city has, there's this big storm and the cathedral has a steeple and the steeple falls in the storm and people like go, oh, this is like a sign that something bad is about to happen. And this seems confirmed when a few months later the plague returns and it particularly seems to target children and babies. So really, like, little kids are dying. And so Julian might have lost people at this point. Again, a lot of people are dying and a lot of the women start going around their neighbourhoods trying to, like, attend to the sick. And so they're, like, washing their bodies with, like, vinegar and rose water and they're, like, lighting candles and praying. And you can see, like, Julian, like, echoing Isaiah here, like, wanting to say, like, tear open the heavens, God, come closer, help us, like, we need you. But she's a little bit torn because the priests are saying, well, this is happening because of God. This is happening because God is acting on your sin. In the churches, it's very common to have like dazzling pictures of hell, like, you know, in the stained glass windows, pictures of hell and God's judgment. There's a lot of talk about God's judgment at this time. And so a lot of people are saying, yeah, God has come. God has burst through the heavens, and that's why we're experiencing this upheaval. This upheaval is because God is acting on our sin. All the suffering we are experiencing is because of us. And so there's people walking around, particularly men, a group of men who are walking around like whipping themselves, like thinking we just need to punish ourselves, and they're calling for forgiveness and mercy from God, like, to make this plague stop. And so Julian, like, has these questions. She's like, is this plague a terrible wonder from God? And why is it that it doesn't seem to matter how you live? Like, whether you're faithful, whether you're not, it doesn't matter. Like, you can both die. It doesn't matter how you live. And so she's like, is this really from God? It's a pretty common response, though, from Christians, isn't it? Like, when we look at the world, we often say, yes, you should expect to feel a distance between you and God, and that distance is because of sin. Sin separates us from God. And we suffer. Like, why is there suffering in the world? Because of sin. It's almost like we are contaminated by sin, and this creates this distance between us and God. It's a very common way of talking. And we see this in Isaiah too, right? Like as Isaiah is praying, it kind of shifts from this very bold prayer saying like, God, come and act, to this prayer of confession, this prayer of saying, I'm so unworthy to see God. And we see this from verse 6. We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Yet no one calls on your name or pleads with you for mercy. Therefore, you've turned away from us and turned us over to our sins. How can we be open to God when we sin? It seems inescapable. It's like sin is almost like this plague, right? Like infecting us. So Christians often say, like, from birth, we are born sinners. Every part of who we are has been distorted by sin. At the very extreme, some Christians would even say, like, there is nothing good left in humanity. It's a very grim picture of humans, isn't it? That, like, kind of what Isaiah says in this moment, like, that even our best efforts are nothing but filthy rags. I don't want to diminish this. I think, of course, there is sin, and I think, of course, sin can cause suffering. But if we take it to its most extreme, it does raise questions about our relationship with God, because it starts to suggest, like, can God not come near us? Is that why God is so far away? Like, God has to hang out in heaven because getting down to earth is going to, like, contaminate God in some way. And it kind of gives the impression that all that we have left from God is either this sense of distance or judgment. Makes us maybe not want to approach God. It's like, okay, you can stay up in heaven, God. It's okay maybe to maintain this distance. After the plague, about 10 years goes on, and again, people kind of rebuild their life in Norwich. But then Julian gets really sick, not from the plague, but I don't know, some other disease comes around, and she gets so sick that people think she's gonna die. And so her mother sends, like, the priest in to, like, perform the last rites. And the priest comes carrying this, like, huge crucifix with him, and he kind of props it up in the room, and he tells her to, like, stare at it. And she's, like, kind of in this feverish state, kind of going in and out of consciousness. And so she stares at this cross. And because it's in the room, she's staring at it for hours and hours. And there comes a moment as she's staring at it when she says it feels like the heavens open up. And for the moment, all the pain in her body disappears. And as she's watching, it's like Jesus kind of comes alive on the cross, and she can see, like, the blood trickling down his body. We might think this is a pretty gruesome image, but she's kind of been seeking this experience in a way. And in this moment, she feels this overwhelming sense of compassion. Now, she manages to recover from this illness, but she's obsessed with these visions that she's been seeing, and she wants to know, like, is it from God? Because there's a fear, you know, maybe it's the devil. So she's discerning, like, is it from God? And she goes and talks to a friar who's kind of like a priest but maybe a little bit more approachable. And they build a relationship. And she doesn't want to say at first her vision because she's scared that, like, he might think she's crazy. So, like, she builds trust. And eventually she's, like, saying, like, I had this experience when I was on my deathbed. And this friar kind of really affirms these visions for her. And she's, like, saying, you know, I'm actually, in a sense, kind of still having these visions. Like as I'm turning them over in my mind, I keep seeing more. And I feel like Jesus is still speaking to me. And so the friar begins to work with her to, like, try to determine what they mean. And one of the big overriding messages, I guess, she receives from these visions is this sense of love. She says, you know, we've been so obsessed with sin. We're always talking about sin, or we're talking about the devil. She's like, God is more powerful than these things. Sin is nothing. The devil is nothing. God is powerful and God loves. And so this is what she writes talking about one of her visions. She says, this blessed friend is Jesus, and it is his will and his counsel that we hold us with him and fasten us to him homely, evermore in what state soever that we be, so that we be foul or clean, we are all one in his loving. Visions can be this powerful gift from God. They are there to strengthen the community. Sometimes they're there to challenge the status quo. If they're truly from God, they bring good. Isaiah is a book filled with visions from God, which we are kind of receiving as gifts from God even today. In the New Testament, Paul talks about we should expect the gift of prophecy from the Spirit, that we should expect visions. And particularly when Paul is speaking about it, he says this is designed to encourage the community. It's meant to build up believers and strengthen your faith. I think one of the interesting things when you look back in history is that, and I think this is God just subverting sometimes the barriers we put in place, is that there's this whole tradition of women experiencing these like mystical visions in a time when they have like no leadership, official leadership positions or places in theology. They get these visions, and so people end up really respecting them and learning from them and listening to them. And I think in a similar way today, you often hear about, like, in places where it's really hard to speak about Jesus, people will often talk about having visions where they encounter Jesus. And so I wonder sometimes if visions are a way kind of to go where we might put barriers. God kind of works around those barriers. Julian, as she ponders on these visions, decides to become an anchoress, which is a very obscure, I'd never heard of it before, but apparently it was something you could do if you felt called to, where you would commit to praying for your community, and you do so by shutting yourself off, basically in this tiny little house that would be built near the church with just three windows, and you'd live there your whole life. Now, this is a pretty extreme move, so they actually did some process of trying to evaluate whether you were crazy or not before they bishop eventually approves. And so when she's 43 years old, there's this big ceremony, the whole like city's kind of involved. She makes this commitment and the bishop like gives his approval, and then she goes into this house and she seals herself off, and they think that she lived there for around 30 years and then she died. And she decided to do this rather than join like a monastery or something like that, because in a monastery you still have to work, like you still have to do gardening and chores. But in this, this is appealing for me actually, in this little hut you do have a little maid that comes and helps, and so they bring the food. So all you're doing is contemplating and reading. It does sound very good. And writing. So she wants to write down her visions. I'm not saying we should all become, I don't think any of us are going to become anchoresses today, but what can we learn? I think when we speak about what does it mean to be open to the Spirit of God, I think we learn that it takes time, and sometimes you need to give space to God, and I think that's really hard for us because there's so much to do in our world and we're so busy, but to be open to the Spirit means giving time. We might think, you know, why have we been looking at Isaiah for so long? Like, it's such a big book and it just rolls on, and there's so many visions that Isaiah has, and a lot of the visions they do, you know, are similar to one another. If you've been with us this whole year, you might be thinking, like, I feel like I've heard the same thing a lot, like the majesty, the holiness of God, or God's judgment, or God renewing all things, the hope of God. You're like, why do we need to have this? Why does Isaiah, like, keep giving these visions? And I think partly it's to create time. Like, it's actually an invitation to linger and to contemplate. And in time, maybe there's like space then for correction or deeper understanding. You know, if we want visions, I think we also need to have discernment. And discernment takes time. And this is what Julian does. She has these visions, and then she takes basically the rest of her life trying to discern what these visions mean. And she does this by using something called Lectio Divina, which you might have heard me speak about before. It's actually a way you can read the Bible. So you could take Isaiah, like a portion of Isaiah, and what you do is you kind of pray about it. You ask God, like, what are you saying to me through these words? And you like kind of pay attention to maybe what words stand out to you, and you mull it over, and then you like kind of live it out. You apply it in your life. Well, Julian takes this with her friar, and she does this with scripture, but then she also does this with her visions. So she will contemplate an image that she sees, like, you know, Jesus on the cross with the blood. And she'll really like concentrate on that image and mull it over and ask, like, what does this mean? What are you saying to me? And so she'll discern that way. And she gets to this point where this becomes like her posture for all of life. So she'll look out, well, maybe through her window, look out into the world, and she'll see God. And there's this famous quote where she like says that she takes a hazelnut, and she's looking at the hazelnut, and she's like, God created this hazelnut. God loves this hazelnut. And I think, again, we're not going to be like sealing ourselves away, but I think there's something we could learn. Like, you know, as we talk about walking in our neighborhoods, I think that's a way that as we're walking, to be attentive to what we see around us, to see the trees or to see all the dogs walking by or to see the people around us and be reminded that God loves all of them. As Isaiah prays and contemplates, there's this third shift. So he goes from this sense of how unworthy we are to be in God's presence to a more intimate picture of God. We see this in verse 8. And yet, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand. This is one of the reoccurring images that appear just in the last part of Isaiah, this image of God as Father. Now, this is a really familiar image to most of us, but actually it is kind of unusual in Isaiah, and it kind of brings God a whole lot closer, because a father is someone most people know. It's in your home. Hopefully you have an experience of love, and so suddenly God seems a little bit more personal. And I think it's interesting then, I mean, the reason why we know it so well is that Jesus really picks this up. Like, this is one of the main ways that Jesus talks about God, as God as Father. And we hear Jesus praying to my Father. And then, of course, he teaches his disciples to pray to our Father in heaven. He kind of links like heaven and Father together. But for Jesus, heaven isn't this like place up there. Like Jesus says, no, heaven is near. Like the kingdom of heaven is near. It's closer than you might think. And as you watch Jesus, you know, walk around the world, what do we see Jesus doing? We see him forgiving sins. We see him healing people. We see him just kind of transforming anyone he kind of encounters. And so, you know, later as Christians came to realize, well, this is God walking amongst us. And we realized, you know, God isn't contaminated by sin. God actually, it walks amongst us and kind of transformed. It wasn't like he was transformed by us. He didn't become contaminated, but he gave life to those around him. After Jesus' death and resurrection, when the Spirit comes, you know, that very dramatic way, like heaven bursts open and the Spirit falls on the disciples, I think this is another way of God trying to say, like, I am here. I am filling you. You are not alone. And this is what God was saying way back in Isaiah. After Isaiah has prayed in chapter 65, we actually hear God reply. And one of the first things God says is, here I am. I am here. Why can't you see this? Julian would kind of echo Jesus and Isaiah like hundreds of years later. And she said, this is what it took me so long to realize. That God is everywhere. God is not just in a church building. God is not just on a cross dying. God is not just up there in heaven, but God is everywhere and God loves. And as she sat in this little hut, people would come from her community to like share, you know, all the problems in their life and asking for prayer. And she's like, why is it that so many people seem not to know this and also seem not to know that God's love? She's like, this is what I want people most of all to know. And so part of her motivation for writing down her revelations was that people would know God's love. And it's kind of exciting because this is the earliest English work by a woman that we have. And so it's really powerful that the first kind of written work we still have from a woman is a message that just proclaims the love of God. Amy, who's this scholar who reflects on Julian, writes, God's love was a cycle of giving that had no beginning and never ended. God never started loving us, but loved us before we existed and brought us into being. And thus God's love never ended, not in death and in judgment, not in sin and pain. It was the very ground of our existence. God had showed her, Julian, that the landscape of love was an endless expanse. I think as we think about what does it mean to be open to the Spirit of God, I think one of the things maybe we can expect is that these movements will be part of our walk with Christ too, that we might come to a point where we cry out to God, like, tear open the heavens, God, like, make yourself known. Maybe something happens that makes us really reach out to God. And maybe we might go through the movement of examining ourselves and going through a stage of confessing our sin and repenting and doing the work that we need to there. But I hope we also reach the stage when we can kind of relax and kind of open up our hands and see that God is here and God's grace is here. Isaiah invites us to turn these visions over and over in our mind to the point where we're almost like turning God's love over and over so that it inhabits us, our minds, our hearts, our bodies, our relationships. As a church, I hope we do have space for visions. Like, if we have visions, if you have a vision, like, I can be a friar, I can come listen and hear. Like, we want to be expectant that God still speaks to us today, sometimes in really visible and exciting ways. But we also want to affirm that God is always here, that the steady, quiet work of the Spirit is present right now in this room and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our homes. The Spirit is with us. And so then we can get to the place, which is what Adam's song was pointing to. Julian had this famous saying, which you might have heard before, where she says, all shall be well, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And it sometimes feels pretty crazy to say, but I think we can lean into that as we come to trust that God is with us. So let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we just want to sit for a moment as we are reminded of your love and your grace. Help us to believe and help us to receive the good news. Comfort and remind and encourage us of just how vast your love is. Help us to come to a place and we can say and believe and hope all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Amen.